So, in the beginning, by way of summary, we are going still through the book of Biblical View of Reading. If you guys have your handout, I do load online. So we're about 21 pages into this. So I see another 2-3 weeks actually, and we'll be done. So, just by way of recap, the last 2 weeks before, we've considered a biblical view of discernment in terms of what we pick, discerning what we pick in terms of what we pick from the Bible. And then secondly, after what we pick from the Bible, is also what we pick of non-Christian books that we need to be discerning in that sense. Today we're going to go over discernment in the actual sense of what we read itself. What we're reading itself is something to consider discernment in that regards. Do you have the other page? Or you got? Okay, everyone got one. Okay, so discernment in reading non-canonical books. So if I could just have the outline of where we're going the next few weeks also. Next week, I'm going to go specifically of the goal of reading. And the week after that is Shepherd's Conference. And then after Shepherd's Conference, I want to go over what we read. A biblical view of say, for instance, fictional literature. A biblical view of theology books and everything else. And then we'll be done. And then after that, we'll pick up with the next series, what I want to go over, which you guys have voted upon by Democratic vote, is the issue of biblical assurance of salvation. And at least right now in my mind, I see that being outlined in another 6 week thing, unless it's being dragged out, things need to elaborate more. So that's where we're going. So today we want to look at specifically discernment in reading non-canonical books. When we say Christian discernment, what does that mean? What do you guys understand that to mean?
I think it kind of means weighing it against what Scripture says. Like specifically if there's something contrary to Scripture there,
okay,
then we should probably try to avoid it, unless it's something where we're trying to look at an opposing view.
Yeah, but okay.
But see, that's where the discernment comes in. It's like saying, okay, is this worth my time to read this?
Okay. Or measuring if it's true or not. Okay. Anyone else? What is Christian discernment?
I've got a question.
Yes.
Why is the next?
Yes, it's just, I just realized, yeah. But you're not missing much. You're only missing the word discernment in reading. And if you really want to download a perfect copy, tonight on sermonaudio.com under Truth Alliance Church. True Chinese nonsense, you say. Okay. Okay, anything else? What is Christian discernment, Jimmy? Okay, well, it involves wisdom. What else? Anyone else to add to what Dan says? What is discernment? Julie or John or Josh?
Ben's answer pretty good.
Ben's answer?
Okay. Yeah, just looking at decisions and questions in light of what Scripture has said about
it. Okay, okay. Julie, you have anything else to add? Okay, everyone else says that's pretty good what John says that Ben said, right? Okay, so what I wrote here, discernment defined is, I thought this was a pretty good definition. Again, this is from Tony Reinke. I thought last year, the two best books I read last year were Lit, which is a Christian view of reading, and the other one is Meaning at the Movies, which is a biblical view of film. I thought those were the two best books out there that I read last year. So his definition, I thought it was pretty good in terms of working towards a Christian definition of discernment. I know we kind of assume it even last time when we went over this, but I think this is the best fleshed out definition is, faith in Jesus brings with it a critically important benefit to the Christian reader, discernment. Discernment is the ability to do three things, the ability to test everything, quote unquote, quote, to hold fast what is good, unquote, and to, quote, abstain from every evil form of evil. And if you're familiar, these quotations are actually quotations from verses in the Bible, right? So that's the definition. And today I want to go over why should we be discerning and how do we practically be discerning of all books. And then next week I want to go over the goals of reading, or maybe I think it might be appropriate what to read. Actually, I think that might be more appropriate next week to go over what to read. Will be more specific application of each books, and then finally with the goals of reading in terms of having a plan. So today I want to go over why, after this definition, why should you be discerning with what you read, and how to practically practice discernment in reading. So the first part of why should you be reading is the fact that Christians are called to be discerning. That is, Christians are called to be testing everything that they're doing or noticing or influencing them also as well. So out of that general Christian principle that the Bible laid up the call to be discerning or testing and examine all things, then we see the subset of that would include, of course, what we read also as well. Turn with me real quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. When we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, by way of context, this is Paul that's addressing to the church in Thessalonica, specifically in the Greek, Thessalonica instead of Nica in the English. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." And verse 22, "Abstain from every form of evil." So we see here specifically the word there is examine, or dokimazo in the Greek is the verb to test. To test for the purpose of trying to approve of something. So you see here there's a Christian principle of examining things, of testing things. And in verse 21 specifically, it says, examine, I know in the English is italics, but the assumption is all things. And when you test all things, you'll discover things that are good and bad. What is good, we hold fast to it, that we embrace it. And what is bad, in verse 22, it says that we abstain or put away it. We don't engage in it. So Christian discernment, while we're reading a book, we discover, oh, a book's not good. In the long run, it's not going to be edifying, even in terms of intellectual growth. Of knowing the other side, then we say, okay, we put this aside. But what is good, we say, okay, I'm going to embrace this and treasure it and build up even my own faith even more also as well. The other verse that shows a Christian call to discernment, the Christian general call of discernment, is actually in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. We could turn over there to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. When we turn there, could I have Josh read me Philippians chapter, what version do you use? NIV?
NIV.
Okay. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ.
And by way of context, this is Paul. He's in jail for sharing the gospel. And he's in jail very likely in Rome in the context of Philippians chapter 1, that fact that he's in chain with Praetorian guards. And he writes to this church in Philippi, which is in northern Greece, specifically in what we now call Macedonia. And it's one of the churches that he's planted. Note here what is Paul's prayer. Paul, in verses 9 and 10, this is actually what he's saying is, this is what I pray for you, the church. And his prayer, among his prayer, is not only that their love would grow more, as you see in verse 9, but also that their knowledge would also grow, and also their discernment. And the purpose of the discernment, why they're practicing discernment, is mentioned in verse 10. Now, I don't want to really extrapolate as much of this verse right now, because later further down, as we're going through this tonight, we will pull out more principles from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. But this verse, and 1 Thessalonians 5:21, shows very clearly that Christians do have the general call of what? Of discernment. To discern all things. And therefore, for Christians, even when we read, the actual reading process, that means we need to be discerning. Listen, we need to be discerning of that. We guys obviously have to say listen, right? But listen, not only are we discerning in what we select to read, but even in the actual reading itself, we are still practicing discernment. That is, we're testing all things. We're embracing what is good, holding on to it, and what is bad, we say, okay, we identify and say, no, this is not going to be my belief, or we abstain from it if it causes us to sin in other ways. So the other reason why you should be practicing discernment is because Christian discernment, I do believe, is actually a way of worshiping God. Us as humans, we have three faculties, right? We have the will, we have the mind, and we also have our actual physical functions. Among these three aspects that define encompasses who we are, which faculty do we use the most in terms of Christian discernment?
mind.
The mind, right? Now, I would say, in light of the fact that Christian discernment uses the mind, we see, I think, Christian discernment is actually a way of worshiping God. Now, turn with me real quick to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 37. When we turn over there, could I have Jonathan read me Matthew 22, verses 37.
Matthew 22:37, and he said, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind."
Okay. So according to this verse, how much should we love the Lord?
With all our heart.
With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your minds. Now, I bring this up to say is that, of course, in the context, this is Jesus Christ. He's been challenged to ask by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what is the greatest commandments? And God, through Jesus Christ, answers in verses 37 here, what is the greatest commandment? Is pulled from the Old Testament. And we have to love God 110%, or 100%, right? Part of loving God is also using our mind fully. And I would say, we think about Him. We not only think about Him, but we savor Him. We have affections and emotions for Him that follow from thinking about Him. But I would say, if we're going to love God fully, not just only 90%, not only 80%, but 100%, it means also as well that even all that we do, including our reading life, we are consciously thinking about God and thinking, God, is this reflecting You, God? And of course, that, by definition, is discernment. So part of actually, if I could lay again, say, restate again, the second reason why we engage in discernment as a Christian is really for the purpose of worship of Him. It's part of our way of fully loving God with all of our mind, which would, a subset of that activity of the mind, it includes Christian discernment of what it is that we're reading also as well. Not only that, but of course, reading oftentimes is in engaged in a pursuit of knowledge. But not all reading necessarily increases knowledge, but I would say good reading increases knowledge. And even the activity of increasing knowledge is actually part of worshiping God, because at the very root, we find that knowledge, in the Christian worldview, does have to do with Christ and comes from Christ. Now turn with me real quick to the book of Colossians chapter 2. You can turn to Colossians chapter 2. It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 1. I'll start with verse 1 for context. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are in Laodicea," which is a city, a nearby neighboring city to Colossae, "and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself." Now we see here, Paul is saying that I'm writing this letter to this church that I have not yet met, that I have not met in person, and I'm writing this so that they will be built up in spiritual knowledge. And in verses 3, he says that this knowledge, the result is this, the true knowledge of God's mystery is really Christ. Then it goes on, in verse 2, then it goes on and describes who Christ is in an appositional clause by saying, Christ is in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? So the source of all true wisdom and knowledge is essentially coming, the source is with Christ. And if it's really from interpreting all knowledge from the Christian worldview, always goes back to Christ, the source of that. So the engagement of all that you read, whether it's anthropology, whether it's sociology, whether it is economics or history, all the source of it, ultimately, you have to ask the question, how does it stem from Christ? And that is actually an engagement of it. If we're doing it from a biblical worldview, it would cause us to worship God, or it should be. Also, as well, when you study history, for instance, you'll see the providence of God. When you study economics, you'll see that certain principles always are true, and therefore it's because God has established the systemic structural things of why the way the world works the way it does. Science will see the beauty of why certain laws are always the case, to see that there's law and order, which reflect His glory and the fact that He's a God of order, etc. Now, Ben, did you have a question?
Well, I was wondering, in terms of where it said He was writing to them and I hadn't actually met Him personally,
uh-huh.
right? Yeah. So, was He then kind of well known among all the churches in the area?
Yeah, I would say he was probably well known. By the way, this is not the only letter he wrote to a church that did not know him. You guys know of any other letters? Rome. The church in Rome.
But
you remember
when...
Later on. But actually, turn with me, just so I establish that, prove that biblically. Turn with me real quick to Romans, I don't know, let's say 15. Romans 15 is another church that he has not met. And look at how, the fact that he wrote such a long, strong theological treatise is really to encourage them and encourage them in the faith. Now, in Romans 15, it's heading towards the end of Romans. Of course, we know Romans is 16 chapters. Paul has just explained why is it that when you look at the church in Rome and other churches, there is a mixture of many ethnicities and nationalities and two groups of people that are antithetical to one another. The Jews and also as well the Gentiles. Why did suddenly, how did it came about? It's because of the saving works of Jesus Christ, which Paul laid out in Romans. Now, Romans 15 verse 22, could I have Julie read me Romans 15 verse 22?
This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you.
And in verse 23?
But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there to you, there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while.
Okay, we'll stop there. Note verse 22. States very clearly that he's been wanting to go to the church in Rome, but all this time he's been prevented. By the way, the support of missionaries from other local churches is biblical, because we see here in 3 John and in Romans 15, the principle laid out that it is biblical for local church. There's a place and a role for local church even to help support missionaries that are going elsewhere. As you see here, Paul's wanting to go where? To Spain. And going to Rome is just a stop to go to eventually to Spain, where no one has shared the gospel yet. It's incredible to think that within Paul's lifetime, which is 20 to 30 years after Jesus Christ has died, Christianity has spread already in three continents. In Asia, in Africa, and also in Europe. Even to the farthest point of the Roman Empire at the time, to Spain itself also as well. Right? So we see that also as well. Okay, let's go back on to the main point. So, why should we be discerning? Is Christians are called to be discerning, general discernment, and reading of books, when we're reading in itself, is actually a subset of that. A Christian discernment is, by the way, a way of worshiping God, in the sense that we engage our whole mind, even when we are reading, to think of God, even while we're reading. And that's where the rubber meets the road, is our worship of God, even in books, is the rubber meets the road, is when we think about God and say, what does this say that is true about God, or what does God's word say that is about this that is false? And then thirdly, I also want to say is Christian discernment is a way to watch your life and conduct. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16, and when we turn over there, could I have Jeannie read me out loud 1 Timothy 4 verse 16. Yeah, 1 Timothy 4:16.
Watch your life in doctrine closely. Persevere in that. Because if you do, you will be faithful to yourself as well.
1 Timothy 4:16 is Paul writing to the young pastor named Timothy. We know that in verse 16, the first half of the verse is giving a command, what Timothy is to do. And then the second half of the verse is what? Is giving the purpose of why it is that he's commanding what he's to do. What is the command in verse 16? In 1 Timothy 4:16, what is the command? What are the imperatives of verse 16? Josh, what are the commands in chapter 4, verse 16?
Watch your life in doctrine.
Okay. preserving them.
Preserve them.
Okay, stop. Yeah, that's good. Two things, right? We pay attention and we preserve. What we pay attention are two things. Our whole life and also our teaching. Or the word there is doctrine. Right? Is where we get those word from. So we pay attention to those things. Why? So the second half of verse 16 answers why. Why do we pay attention to that? What's the purpose of paying attention to our teaching and doctrine and our whole life? Could you say it out loud?
You'll save both yourself and your hearers.
Yeah, it's to ensure that we are in the faith, in the saved faith, right? Now, of course, God in His providence, if you're really saved, He will make sure you persevere in truth also as well. But here we see the reason there is a call to watch our life. And I would say part of that is we have to watch our life and our teaching, including what we read. Oftentimes people learn from what they read as one of the sources. Not the only source, maybe not the primary source for some, but when they do read, they do learn. And that's one of the sources that we're interacting with that oftentimes we learn and pick things up from in terms of what we believe. How much more do we have to be careful with that? And by the way, this verse here shows that, presupposes that there are falsehoods that are out there that will affect our lives and behavior. So therefore, we need to watch out for it. So there are things out there that are false and bad that we do need to watch out for. That we, therefore, we need to make sure that we avoid and make sure that we're able to effectively identify that they're wrong also as well. So let me stop here at this point. Any questions of why we need to discern? I think we all know why, right? So now how do we go about, how to practically practice discernment in what we read? So I divide this part of how do we practice discernment into two parts. Things before we ever read any other non-canonical books or non-biblical books. And I put that even good Christian books, but non-Bible books. Things we need to know before or while, even when we're even reading other books in our devotional life, we should always be reading Scripture. Yes? Right? So even while we're reading before and also as well simultaneously with. But the first category is things that are logically first priority before we read non-canonical books that I want to consider. And then the second part I want to go over is while we are reading those non-canonical books, what are the principles that we need to practice in order to ensure that we are faithfully practicing discernment in our non-canonical readings. So with that, the first part I want to go over is the things that are logically prior to our reading of non-canonical books. So before and simultaneously with our reading of non-canonical books, I think the very first thing is make sure that you're growing in your knowledge of the Bible. Make sure that you are growing in your knowledge of the Bible. Again, this is a verse we looked at a few weeks ago. But turn with me real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. When we turn over there, could I have Jonathan actually read me chapter 3, verse 16?
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Verse 17.
So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Yeah. So when you read a non-canonical books, will there be a time where there are things that are not correct, incorrect?
Yeah.
Yes. So you need to correct it. Where do you turn to? To the Bible, right? Because it says for that. A book that is profitable, it would often be sprinkled with Bible verses or drawn and extrapolated from the Bible, right? So we measure that with profitability by what? By the Word of God also as well. Are there books that are incorrect that needs to be reproofed and refuted? Yes. But what do we refute it with?
The Bible.
The Bible, right, Josh? That's good. With that. So with that, I think that's important. To realize that the Bible is part of it. Now, I wrote down here in the second page, actually it's still the first page, it says, grow in your knowledge of the Bible. And I said the reason why is this is because of this verse. But to extrapolate specifically, you cannot be able to practice discernment if you do not know your Bible, right? You cannot be able to identify false heretical teachings if you do not know your Bible. So therefore, we actually, even while we are reading other books, or non-canonical books, even no matter how spiritually healthy of those readings they are, Make sure those are not the substitute for the reading of Scripture itself. Make sure they're not the substitute for the reading of Scripture itself. Because even in your reading of the Word of God, you need to really know it. And therefore, in order to know it, you have to, how do you practice this? Is actually make sure that you are, even as part of your discernment, make sure you're in your Christian life, have a healthy diet and steady discipline of devotional through the Word of God. Reading through the devotional of the Word of God also as well. That make sure it's a steady thing that you're constantly reading the Bible, right? I think the good analogy is this. We should watch what we eat, true or not. Part of it is paying attention to calories. Some people will do that. Paying attention to what it is that we're intake of actual nutritional values. What are some of the nutritional things which we have a regular steady diet of that are good for us?
Fruit, I suppose.
Fruit? Because why? What nutritional thing comes from it? John?
Potassium.
Potassium? What is okay, what's potassium good for? For helping for hydration, right? Making sure that you're hydrated, retainment of water. What did you say, John?
It's also good for bruises, I guess.
Bruises? Okay. Okay. What else are
That is true. Yes. Yes, they're actually
okay.
Quite helpful when you're exercising.
And bananas combined with like a potassium combined with sodium is good for like nerve conduction.
Okay. Okay. So we what are some of the nutritional value? What are not so much the food itself, but extracted from the food itself, what are some good nutritional values? Things out there.
Fiber,
potassium, fiber,
glucose,
vitamin C. Yeah, so all of these things, right? Now, we need, the source of that should be from our regular intake, true or not? From our main meal, our main course. Of course, there's times we have to take supplements, true or not? But we would make a hefty mistake if
we only have supplements.
Instead of healthy food, right? So the same way, I think of it, the best way is to think of the analogy is our scriptural reading should be our main diet. But of course, sometimes we also need, because of situation in our life, not because of deficiency or insufficiency of scripture, but if you're going to be reading through, let's just say, Genesis, it might be a long time before you find a verse that deal with, say, idolatry or anger management. So you need to have that steady diet because of specific shooting, addressing certain area of your life, which I think comes from our reading of non-canonical books, right? So in that analogy, if we were to say, we would say someone's crazy if all they read their biggest amount of diet is from what? Is from vitamins, from supplemental vitamins, from supplement pills and stuff like that. And they neglected their main course. But that could be like us. We miss the main course of through dining through the feast of the Word of God itself in order to make sure that we're reading and then taking the supplements of non-canonical books, how helpful they are. It is, right? So, but the analogy breaks down, but you get the point. Make sure that part of practicing your things that logically prior to your reading and strengthening your discernment is that you're constantly be reading the Word of God. The more familiar you are, the more you're able to identify things that are problematic with it also as well. We go on, moving on. The second thing that's before and simultaneously with your reading of non-canonical books is make sure you're growing in your development of a Christian worldview. Make sure you're growing in your development of a Christian worldview. On page 21, the reason why I stated is this, if we could just read along. The reason is that the Christian worldview is a systematic application of Scripture concerning what is reality. I know the word might be fancy. Christian worldview is not something that is against Scripture. But if it's driven by Scripture, everyone has a worldview. What is a worldview, Ben?
Your opinion based on your experience. Well, sort of. That's only part of it, though. But it's also shaped by your conviction.
What is a worldview specifically? Anyone else? Okay, that's true. Let's make it more precise. What are the views about concerning? Worldviews. What is it, Gene?
The important things.
The important things are one. Okay. Even what is important is decided by your worldview. But what?
How you live your life.
How you view the life and world. right? Usually asking the question, who are we? Where do we come from? Why are we here? How do we live with one another? How do we know what we know? And where are we going? Right? Those are the questions. The big why question oftentimes is that. So in life, that everybody has a worldview. To say there's no purpose in life is still to say that the purpose of life is there's no purpose in life. Also as well, however, catching there is. So everybody has a worldview. Another way, a word of that is also philosophy also as well. Or religion. Yeah, I use that term interchangeably also as well. So in light of that, the Christian worldview, if we read page 21, Christian worldview is a systematic application of scripture concerning what is reality. So what we believe about reality, since everybody does believe that, it should be driven by the word of God. So, and the consciously development of that, the consciousness of saying, okay, what does the word of God teach about the reality of man, etc., all is a development of the Christian worldview. And of course, this should be driven by Scripture. It's not enough to just read Scripture, because we could just all read Scripture and never say, how does this apply to my day-to-day life? And I think the best way Scripture applies to the day-to-day life is answering the worldview question. Who are we? Where are we coming from? That the more conscious we are, we'll read the Bible and say, oh, I'm reading the Bible so that it applies to my life by saying, answer the big worldview question. Therefore, it helps me discern on my discernment also as well, because we are to live out the Christian worldview. And things that are challenging the Christian worldview in our sources of entertainment, our cultural values that is imposed upon us, that we are pressured to adhere to or to be compatible with, all those things are things we need to be careful with, right? If I could also read on the bottom the quote on 21 on to 22. And it is impossible to be a discerning reader of books without first understanding what? The Christian worldview, right? If I could read that again. It is impossible to be a discerning reader of books without first understanding the Christian worldview. Again, I quote from Reinke in his book. So we know why we should develop the Christian worldview. Now, those that just read the Bible, of asking the question how it applies to thought and life, are susceptible still to even not being discerning in their reading, right? And when we're not discerning, oftentimes we'll be carried along with the flow of our culture and our society and what we like. So how do we actually develop that? How do we actually develop a Christian worldview prior to even reading of books? Again, I know I'm quoting a lot from Reinke. I promise I'll eventually not only quote him, but quote others. But Reinke says this in How on page 22. Developing a biblical worldview is labor-intensive, but the result is a discerning mind that is essential if we will benefit from books. If we fail, we will be flooded with worldviews of other authors and be quickly overwhelmed, confused, and frustrated. So here we say, he identifies the reality. It is hard work. It is hard work, and there's no substitute for good development of Christian worldview without the Bible. So I think whenever we read the Bible, I think the best way to develop a Christian worldview is to ask these questions. Whatever you study, study what the Bible has to say when you read the Bible. Well, what does it say about, number one, God? Number two is what? On your handouts?
Creation.
That is, anything else that is not God falls under the domain of creation, which include creatures, that is, those that have the attributes of personhood, and the rest of creation that are just inanimate objects, right? Thirdly, what else?
Man,
right? And I think the best thing to study is actually the study of man. Because I think of all these doctrines, the study of man, I think, bears greatest fruit of developing discernment. Because the world out there might say, books out there might not say anything about God, true or not. When you name some random book that you guys know, classic books,
A Tale of Two Cities,
or books, Tale of Two Cities, what else?
Catcher in the Rye.
Right? Do all those books talk about God?
Maybe.
Some do. Let's just say the most atheistic one does not talk about God, but in some sense that has implication because you're still doing theology, and this is atheology with no God, right? But here, I think the greatest dividend is always to ask the question: what does that book teach about man? Because there's always an assumption, right? Always an assumption. Is man good, basically intrinsically good, or is man basically bad? Or what is the human condition? Some other books that I could think of is Lord of the Flies.
Yeah, I was just thinking that, Lord of the Flies. That's
Lord of the Flies.
Talk about the nature of man.
Yes, the book heavily talk about the nature of man, right? Sigmund Freud's book. So who's Sigmund Freud? Psychology, right? Even though he attacks God and some of his book doesn't mention God, he just says that He dismissed God because God is nothing more than man's projection. But his book oftentimes assumes man is what? Yes, is irrational, is nothing more like an animal, and is basically God didn't create them. Therefore, man is just nothing product of a bunch of evolutionary movement of neurons and electrons and chemicals and everything else.
Product of our own desires.
And our own desire, our irrational desire, and our environment, right? So there's no God in it. So his view of man is very oftentimes is very low. And not only very low, because it's not made in the image of God, but he would also rule away human responsibility. That is why in psychology, it doesn't deal with guilt objectively. It always says it's a projection of man's thought, because it's just the irrational part of man. So notice, it doesn't say man is as bad as the biblical worldview would say it is, right? So I think it's important, whatever, the greatest dividend, that is why I would encourage you guys, if I could do a public service announcement, for the next 6 to 8 weeks after we finish FOF this Sunday we should be finished FOF for Sunday school, we're going to be going through a biblical worldview of man. And we'll be refuting non-biblical worldview of man along as well, including secular accounts, sub-Christian account, and also a fully orbed, holistic view of man, including his emotion, including a biblical view of emotions also as well. So I encourage you guys to come on Sunday school, 9:30 to 10:30. I think that is one of the richest, one area of theology, biggest area of theology study that brings the biggest dividend in terms of discernment is ask the question whenever you read, what does it say about man? And have a strong biblical view of man. So what else do we see? What's number four?
God's law.
Man's law, right? Oftentimes, what do they say? It's natural law, whatever else. Often conflicts. So make sure you go by, if there's a book out there that you're reading, a nonfiction, that's saying homosexuality is right, what should a buzzer go off in your head?
Yeah.
Yes, because why? What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? That it is a sin, right? It is wrong. Okay, so study number five, what else? What's number five, Julie?
Sin.
Number six, Josh?
Jesus Christ.
Because the world is filled with crazy ideas. If you subscribe to Newsweek, every year around the time of Christmas or Easter, what do they do?
We subscribe to that, and here's the thing, like this past Christmas, they had this article. It was actually a horribly written article, actually. It wasn't even that well. It was talking about how they like had all this evidence that Christianity was made up, and they actually neglected like a lot of history. So
realize that's important, right? So if you're reading, you'll be discerning. Even sometimes, I would say sometimes the most dangerous place is not so much a religious work, but things that you read in your life that are not religious, where your discernment, I think, sometimes is not going up, right? When it comes to the question of man. Right? When it comes to the question of man. And in salvation, number seven, right? Realize that. Okay.
Is the order here, is there significance to that? Because I was looking at it, they seem to all kind of flow into each other.
No, I just listed as I was just thinking along. But I hope it wasn't that too arbitrary. It's just, I think there's logical order, right? God is, well, he's always there. Then you have creation, and including creation, a subset is man. And man and God's relations would be his laws. And because man breaks his law, there's sin. And in need of that is Jesus Christ, and that results in salvation. Okay? So while reading the book, I also think Christian discernment is there's things we do logically prior, or even temporally prior to reading. But while we're reading also, I think there's important certain things we should do. Let me ask you guys a question. When you guys read any books, non-Christian, Christian, non-canonical or canonical, do you guys pray? Just a general question. Do you guys pray? Among all those books that we read, do we, even if you say you don't pray for every one of them, which one do we oftentimes pray for when we read?
Bible.
The Bible, right?
Yeah.
Is it a good idea to read, even when we read non-canonical, let's just say you're reading Charles Spurgeon's sermon or whatever. Should we pray when we read those sermons? Probably a good idea, right? Should we pray when we read Don't Waste Your Life? Yes, right? Should we pray when we read Desiring God? Yeah, and I think so. Should we? Do you guys think it's a good idea even to pray even when you read, let's just say, a textbook for school, intermediate algebra book? Should you pray? I think we should, right? Why should we pray? The reason why I think is from Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 to 10. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 to 10 says this: "And this reason I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." So we see here the principle is because of Philippians 1, 9 to 10 of why we should pray. In practicing the sermon, I think the first thing we need to do when we're reading is actually, even while we're reading and even before we read, is to pray. But not just to pray before we read, but even prayerfully when you're going through things and say, "Lord, is this true?" etc. Make sure you're having a communion with Him, because after all, communing with Him and enjoying Him is worship, right? So make sure that even in your reading that you are worshiping Him. So when do you pray? Pray before, during, and after reading. What are the things we ought to pray for according to verse 9? The first part is what? What we ought to pray for. What's the first thing we ought to pray for according to verse 9? Josh?
First thing we ought to pray for is that love may abound.
Yeah, that our love for God would grow from our reading. Right? If it's true worship, we would be, and we are to worship God with not just only on Sundays, but in all that we do, like 1 Corinthians 10:31, then we should prayerfully pray that whatever I'm reading, even as you're reading this, your love for God would even grow more. What else? What's the second thing we should pray for? Jeannie? Huh? Page 22? Bottom part, number 2. What should we pray for? Verse 9. Number 1 is that your love may still abound. Are you clapping? And what's number 2? Second thing we should pray for. And knowledge, right, is the second thing that we pray for, to have real knowledge. And thirdly, what is also as well? Number 3, John?
Discernment.
Yeah, discernment. Right, even praying for the discernment process itself are things we pray for. And the result, of course, is in verse 10 of our practice. This is again Paul praying for Philippi, the church, to increase in these things. And even in discernment, as you see in verses 9. And what's the result? The result is that you might approve all the things that are excellent. So you could actually find what is excellent things out there, in order to grow in our sincerity in our faith, and to be blameless also as well, both in thought and also in action. Because ideas do have consequences, right? What you think about yourself, you will start doing. If you think man is nothing more than a pond scum that have just grown up, then the way you would treat your fellow human beings is the same way you would treat a pond scum, right? If you believe man is made in the image of God and you should not be murdering them, then that implication is huge in how we live in light of what we think. Matter of fact, what we behave, what we do, oftentimes reveal what we truly believe, right? Okay, so the first part of discernment while we're reading is pray. Second part is be conscious of what the book is about. Be conscious of what the book is about. Questions to ask the book. What is the book about? What issue does it address? If you guys could turn with me to the third page. Other questions that we... Whenever you read a book, you should always be interrogating it. What question does it arise, that it raises? What question does it make in my life? What difference does it make for my life? What should I as a Christian do with the information it contains? These are questions we should always be interrogating a book. If I could even ask... Ben, you're reading The Cost of Discipleship. What is it about?
It's about Bonhoeffer, a pastor during the Nazi occupation.
Okay, right. And as you're reading this, you should ask the question, what difference does it make for you reading that book thus far from what you read this week?
Are you asking me what difference? The reason I wanted to read it even initially was because of... I think that he's a good example of how, of like, how we shouldn't participate in something evil, how we should resist.
Okay. Evil. Yeah, these are questions we should always ask in the interrogating a book, even as we're reading. And in letter B, on page 23, if you're not sure of something, read it again carefully. And I would encourage you guys, whenever you read something and you're not sure, we live in a beautiful age of Google. Google it, right? Research it. Find out more about it. Names and authors mentioned, especially if it's mentioned more than once, they're probably important to perhaps look into so that you would have a fuller context of things, further context, and that would actually heighten your understanding and appreciation for what you're reading. Listen, but when we don't understand something, or know when we appreciate it, then it will be very boring, true or not. So whatever you read, even if it's not even spiritual books, let's say for your school, for you know, class in anthropology or class in whatever else it is, make sure the more you understand what's going on, the more you know fully the context, I think the more it helps you realize to be engaged and it will not be boring. And part of it is, I think discernment actually helps us to even be a better reader. The more we're always asking the question, where are these guys coming from? Where is the source coming from? Where is the source of their argument coming from and the source cited? The more it helps us to be engaged. And the more we're engaged, we're not actually bored. But the more it actually grows our mind also as well. And the more we grow in our mind, the more we're able to love God also as well more deeply. I'm convinced the more deeper our mind could function, the more we could even love God more than if our mind was more simpler, right? So, and of course, test the books in light of the Bible. Compare its contents to Christian worldview. So every book that you read, if you guys could turn back to page 22, the second page, remember how to study a worldview is we study what the Bible has to say about God. So whenever you read, and you say, okay, in light of this book says, how does it measure up to what it says about God? What does it say about creation? So you read a biology book, and basically it says God didn't create it. A one sentence blurb. Then therefore you say, okay, your radar should go up and say this goes against what the Bible says of God's creation. So the book you're reading in a psychology class, when you're studying abnormal psychology and say, oh, man is all essentially messed up and he's not responsible, he just, you know, all that. Then you say, oh, wait a minute, let's take a step back there. It's just not abnormal psychology. Yes, it's abnormal, but there's sin also as well. What?
So for instance, if you, like say if you're in like a biology class and you're taking a test and you get to one of those things like evolution or something, What would you do?
I would say, you're talking about true or false?
Yeah,
I would say answer according to what the answer wants. And especially if it's a written essay. Because you want to show...
exactly like Jeannie.
What?
Say again.
Dan, you're so much like Jeannie.
Wait, she asked the same question?
Yeah. I put it on top of the paper, according to science,
Because the function of tests is to show whether or not you comprehend what what's being given to you, what you're being forced right now. But what is given to you. And I think it's important for us to have comprehension. Show that. But then I think oftentimes, especially and this is why for me, I think at the point of our studies, there comes to be a point, especially upper division, the test should not be just true or false question, multiple choice. There should be more essays that show not only comprehension, because the goal of school is not just only to comprehend something that's given to you, but eventually to be able to synthesize, okay, in light of this fact, how does school cohere with other greater bodies of knowledge, right? And I think that's important to realize. I think with school, with education we have, is the goal is not just only to understand what sports meant to us, but even to be able to critically interact with a matter. And that's why I think it's great for classes when they have papers and essays to show you comprehend the literature, but to move on from there and say, how do I critically engage with it? You know, analytically and also synthetically also as well saying, in light of other knowledge that we have, other bodies of knowledge, do I dismiss it? Do I further nuance it? Do I dismiss it? And even when you dismiss it, what are the good things that are true that we can move further, that could be advanced with whatever else that we're reading, right? So whatever we study, you study in philosophy of ethics or politics, because I believe politics is a study of ethics applied to a nation, right? So all these things we need to consider, God's law, issue of sin, and Jesus Christ and everything else. So in all these things, compare, if we could go back to 23, letter A of number 3, compare its content to Christian worldview. And number B, again, we should always be interrogating what we read. Question to ask is also as well, does the book make an effort to submit to God's law? I know I actually didn't fill that out. Does it submit to God's law? If it's a Christian book, not all Christian books are created equal. What did I just say? Say it all together. One, two, three. Some Christian books are horrible. Some Christian books are very good. Most Christian books are, right there, mediocre, right? So in light of that, does the book actually try, at least consciously, to try to follow God's law? Does it at least in name say it does, right? Also as well, is it true to the Word of God, God's brief Word? Is it true in the Spirit? Is it true in the text itself? Is it also a book that's useful for Christian teaching? That is it useful for teaching right doctrine? Is it useful for rebuking false doctrine? Some books are stating what is true. Some books are out there to refute, especially apologetics, what is false. Is it useful for correcting wrong behavior? Is it useful for instruction in right doing? Does it contribute to spiritual maturity? Does it help us inspire godly character? Does it equip us to live the Christian life? Does it lead us to good works? And I would say Christian discernment does not end even when we're reading the book. But after the reading of the book, if you're following along with me, page 23, number 1, is think about what you read in light of the principles above. Think about it even afterward. As a practical insight for you guys, for my own life is, after I read a book, the next day, within the next 12 to 24 hours, I try to write a review. Not right after I'm done, but 12 to 24 hours later, just so that I could remember what I've read. But not for later on, so I could consult just a short blurb what I thought about it. I don't remember what that book was about. I remember it was generally good, but what was it? What are some of the things that I took away? What are some of the bad things? I could just consult just a short thing that I've written, right? Just written memory. But the other reason is why afterwards is to think about it. After taking some time to put more thought into what I've read and to say, wait, what are the things I should take away and what are the things that I should not take away? And as I think more about it, then there's more things that come from it. And then that's also still part of your worship. So think about what you read in light of all the principle above. It still applies even afterward. But think about what you read in light of further reading of the Bible or non-canonical books. After what you read, take a step back from it and say, in light of what I've just read this book, what about all the other things I've read before of other non-canonical books and even the Bible? What does it say? How does it fit in with the greater picture? I think when we do that, we actually gain the most from it in light of the fact that we look at each book not as your small little gem, but rather we see it and put it with all the other pearls of other books we've read also as well. That way we see it more fuller in its majesty also as well. Let me stop here at this point. Any questions? Comments? Critiques? Rebuttals? So these are things to keep in mind even while we're reading. And then next week we'll go over what to read. And then the week after that, Shepherd's Conference. And the week after that, we'll end with our goals of reading. And I also want to deal with maybe a side appendix of how do we read when we don't feel like it? How do we get ourselves to read even when we don't feel like it? Okay?